En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Well, a very good morning to all of our listeners, and you're so used to hearing Vainan's voice at this moment, but now you're hearing mine. I'm Rocky Stevenson, pastor of Benoni Bible Church, and I'm your host today for Skriftuurlik, and what an absolute joy and privilege it is to be with a brother in Christ and such a good friend in the Lord, my dear pastor friend Mark Penrith, and both of us from Benoni, and so he's at what we call BBC One, and I'm from BBC Two, because he's at Benoni Baptist Church, and I'm at Benoni Bible Church, and so you have two Benonians that are with you today. Welcome, Mark. It's so good to have you with us again at Radio Pulpit and on Skriftuurlik.
Rocky, it is so good to be here. As I walked in this morning, I saw people I recognized at reception. I see technicians I recognize behind the camera. It's hard not to actually want to kind of control the show, because that's what I used to do. But I'm really glad to be here. I'm looking forward to speaking about God and God's word together with you this
good
morning.
And of course, we do hope that Vainant is having a really good time on leave, and we miss him and miss having him here at Skriftuurlik as well. And you'll remember that I had Pastor Edward Kanya with me last week, and he was meant to be with me this week, but he swapped out with Mark because Mark was meant to be with me next week. And so Edward will, Lord willing, be with us again next week. And so tune in again next week. If you don't know how this program works, it's a question-answer type of a program. You send in your questions via our WhatsApp group, and you can, or WhatsApp message, you send that to 082-657-2729, and that's to the Radio Pulpit's WhatsApp line. And then whatever question that is, whether it be something like a lifestyle question or if it is a scripture reference question, if you can put the scripture references there, it's helpful for us to then try and get a bit of a better context as to what it is that you are asking, and then we try and get through your questions. Mark, how's it been going for you at Benoni Baptist? Because you pulled out of table talk at Radio Pulpit just after going to Benoni Baptist. Can you give us like a 2 minute of how things have been going with you and your family? And I'm sure some of our listeners that are listening are curious as to how's it going with Mark Penrith. And some people actually even were emailing me and saying it's wonderful that you're getting Mark to come and pastor there with you. So people don't know always that Benoni Bible Church and Benoni Baptist Church are two separate churches. We're about 3 km away from each other, one in Faramir and one in Rhinefield. But what a joy it is, has been to have you even closer again.
So you won't believe how many people have told me on a Sunday they arrive at Benoni Baptist Church thinking that it's Benoni Baptist Church and have ended up going to a service at Benoni Bible Church because they were intending on visiting us that week and have gone to the wrong church. We actually should get the bbc1.co.za and bbc2.co.za registered as web pages, Rocky. But really the story was I was here in Pretoria for about 2 years serving at a church here in Pretoria. When I left, I moved back to Benoni, moved to Faramir and Benoni. I was previously staying in Constantia Park here in Pretoria. And when I was staying so close to the Radio Pulpit mothership head office, it was easy for me to get in and do a show on a Friday, a questions and answers show on a Friday. But staying in Benoni, for me, in this season, it hasn't been so easy to commute. And so I stepped away from radio for a bit. But it really is nice to be here by invitation. It's great to be with you. And I like radio. Radio's fun. Yeah. All my life I've enjoyed radio. I love listening to radio in the car. I'm always listening to talk radio in the car. I enjoy interacting with people. I love live shows, live questions and answers. I love to hear when a curveball gets thrown to a presenter and they deal with it live on air and think through it and a logical approach. I've always enjoyed radio my whole life. And so, yeah, it's great to be back here and doing a show together with you.
Yeah, thank you also to Nicolina. See, she said, good morning, Pastor Rocky. So glad to hear Pastor Mark again. So wonderful that you've tuned in, Nicolina. And if anyone has any questions, you're welcome to send that through. I'm going to ask the first question that we have, which is from Krista. And this is a question from last week that we didn't manage to actually get to. And her question goes like this. Good morning. I will try to explain myself in English, Guy. A guy that said the word M... that was not actually in the alphabet, and I think actually she's saying the word J is not actually in the alphabet in the New Testament or something, so that Jesus isn't actually Jesus, and we should actually call his name Yeshua. And so, and the names and other names in the Bible, we should also not use the word J in the way that we use the word J. So am I wrong when I use the name Jesus? I hope you understand my question. Jesus is so sweet a name to me, but I am wondering about this when, you know, people come with this idea that J is not in the Bible.
Yes.
So how should I talk to Jesus? Should I call him by the name Yeshua, or should I call him by the name Jesus?
That's such a great question, because it really comes down to the essence of who a person is, right? Their name, and names are important. I think of my own name as Mark. It would be kind of weird if I went home and my wife called me by another name, or she called me Marcus, or something different. It would feel a little bit strange in terms of the way that we communicate with one another. Names are important, and names are really important in the Bible. I mean, You think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, names often mean things. You think of God changing people's names, like Abram gets changed to Abraham, and Sarai gets changed to Sarah. Names mean something to God. You think of the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Eloi, just so many different names, Elohim, Yahweh. These names are important to God. They reveal aspects of who he is. And even in the New Testament, you think of Jesus. And
well, he shall be named Emmanuel.
He shall be named Emmanuel, which means God
Luke.
With us.
Yeah.
You think of Jesus changing Peter's name from kind of pebble to stone and rock, and just the play on those words just the importance of names. So let me start off by saying that your question is a good one, because names are important. And let me say that your question is a good one because it's you're taking care as you think through the Old Testament, as you think through languages. You're right in noting that the original language, Hebrew, works differently to English. There are vowels and consonants which don't work quite the same. And so you're making note of that. And you want to take care in terms of what you call God, what you call Jesus. And so I appreciate the question. I think it's a great question. Now it comes down to, well, what is the name of the one that we call the Christ, the one that we call the Messiah, the one that we call the Anointed One? Is his name, as you rightly said, from to be derived from the Old Testament, where we get Joshua from in English? Or is his name to be taken as we find it in the Greek, Iesu? Or is his name, as we transliterate it into English, Jesus? The short answer for this, I would actually take by the way that God has revealed the name of Jesus in time. And so we start with an Old Testament revelation of the name of Jesus in terms of Yeshua. You were quite right to note that in the Old Testament, this one that would be the Christ is revealed as Yeshua. That's where the name originates.
Meaning
from.
Savior.
Meaning yep. Savior.
Yahweh saves.
But now this is really important. As we come into the New Testament, a lot of time has transpired before the original use of that name. And so people are actually speaking a different language as
For
we
sure.
enter into
yeah.
the New Testament times.
Yeah, between 400 years, between Malachi and the book of Matthew.
But even before that, what had happened was God's people had been taken out into captivity
yes.
in Babylon. And in Babylon, the kind of colloquial language which was spoken would have been Aramaic, not
yes.
Hebrew anymore. And so most people were speaking Aramaic because that was the lingua franca, the language of the time. And so already. Mm. You've got this change of language. You've got this change of the use of language. Mm. And then as you enter into the New Testament, Greek, and Koinonia Greek in particular, has become the lingua franca, where people are speaking Greek. Yes. And so as the New Testament is written, it's not actually written in Hebrew.
Yes.
Now, this is important because if the New Testament was written in Greek, and it was, but the original names were so important that God wanted us to speak Hebrew names and not Greek names,
yes,
what we would have found is into the Greek, the name of Jesus would have been transliterated. In other words, we would have taken the sound of that name in Hebrew and written it in Greek in a way that it sounds like the Hebrew name.
Yes.
But instead, there's this transliteration and this change as we receive the name of Yeshua into Greek. And it comes out sounding a little bit like this, Iesu, Iesu. And so as a result, we already have a change from Hebrew as we go into Greek. And so as the New Testament gets translated first into Coptic and Syriac languages, and then later into English, German, what we find is the transliteration continues to modify the name, the sound
of the name. And I think to further your point as well is that our Lord Jesus gave his stamp of approval to faithful translation as well, because every time that the Lord Jesus used Old Testament passages, he used what was the Greek Septuagint of those passages. He quoted from the Greek Septuagint. And so this is something that's helpful for us to realize, because if our Lord Jesus was wanting everything to actually remain in Hebrew, then he would have also then quoted from Hebrew, and he would have made sure that his disciples would have actually given the New Testament in Hebrew as well. And so even when we come to some of the textual criticism, which is something that I've touched on quite a lot in Let's Talk on Thursdays in the past, when you look at textual criticism, even the New Testament being written in Greek is in itself a stamp of approval from God regarding this. It just made me think of Psalm 138 verse 2, because you said you like curveballs, so let me throw a curveball. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day that I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." But there, that whole concept that he has actually magnified his word according to all your name.
Yes.
God is in line as far as his name is concerned, as his word is concerned. And we need to also, I guess, remember the fact that the very fact that we have language is as a result of God, because God is a communicable God. He communicates to us. And that's marvelous to just comprehend. So the thoughts behind the things that we say are actually more important than the very word that we say in many respects.
Well, two things. So even as you've been speaking and you've been saying that Jesus gave his stamp of approval to translations, so to say, I'm just thinking of Jesus on the cross as he's dying. In the book of John, we have a recording of one of the last sayings of Jesus. It's a psalm, if I'm correct, Rocky, you might have it closer to your own mind, Psalm 22. And as he prays that psalm, as he quotes that psalm, he doesn't even quote it in Hebrew or Greek. He ends up quoting it in Aramaic.
I think it's
dangerous.
And they actually start even wondering, what is he exactly saying while he's on the cross?
Yeah.
Yes.
So I want to put one caveat in place. Yeah. There is nothing wrong with praying to Jesus using a Hebrewic name. Nothing wrong. If you want to call Jesus Yeshua and you are thinking of all the Old Testament weight that comes behind that word and the reception of that word, and you are thinking of the Anointed One, you're thinking of the Messiah, you're thinking of Jesus, and you are relating to him by using the word Yeshua, there's nothing wrong with that. But equally, if we had to take the New Testament name and revelation of who Jesus is, and we wanted to call him by the Greek use of that word, Yesu, there'd be nothing wrong with that. And as such, in terms of the final answer to the question, the reason why the name Jesus sounds sweet in your ears is because that's how we've received him in the English language.
Yes.
And the name Jesus is a sweet name.
Yes.
It's a name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I think something that what you've just mentioned there is so key is that when we have the name of Jesus in our home language,
yes,
I mean, it's the same thing that happens when somebody who's Afrikaans visits an Afrikaans church and they hear the gospel being proclaimed in Afrikaans. Or and let's say a Zulu person that is hearing the Bible being explained well in the Zulu language.
Yeah.
It's marvelous because it's something that we have those languages because of the Tower of Babel when we had sinned against God trying to make a name for ourselves. But God has actually made a name for himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the marvelous unifying factor for us. So it actually isn't about whether we call him Jesus or Jesus or Yeshua. It's about who Jesus is and how he has revealed himself in his word that is most important for us.
Now, can I come back to Psalm 138, Rocky? Because I think it's important to just talk about the name of God.
Yes.
I will praise your name. You have exalted your name, even above your fame.
Yes.
And so the idea of the name of God is important to God.
For sure.
But what does the Bible really mean when it talks about this name? So, for example, if you think of Matthew chapter 28, I think that that would be one example. We are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, which name? Is it the Father? Is it Yahweh?
Yeah.
Is it the Son? Is it Jesus? Is it Yesu? Is it Yeshua? Is it the Spirit? Is it Numa? Like, what name are we talking about?
Well, and I actually, just to add to that, I just preached on this on Sunday from Zechariah 14, verse 9. It says, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one."
And his name one.
Yeah.
Well, now you can compare what I'm about to say to what you said on Sunday, and we can have a bit of a back and forth. Often, when the Bible talks about the name or the name, what it's really talking about is everything that is wrapped up in terms of the use of who God is. It's talking about the authority of God.
And his character and his attributes.
Now, if we reference Yahweh, or if we reference Jehovah, or if we reference Adonai, if we reference Elohim, or if we reference Jehovah Jireh, or if we reference Jesus, Yesu, the multiplicity of names, that's not what that idea is concerning itself with in that moment in Scripture. What it's talking about is the authority, the stamp that God has as we are speaking of him or as we are speaking about him. His name, his authority, his person, his works, well, they will be made much of, and he has associated himself with that authority. And as we take out the name of Jesus into our family, into our friends, into this world, God is not considered, did we get the pronunciation right? God is concerned about, did we get the message right? Did we get his person right?
And did we live in the light of what we now know about him? Because he has revealed himself to us in that way. Another fascinating thought is somebody like the Apostle Paul, as he is confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Because he's saying, "Well, who are you? Who are you?" And then by the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he actually says this. He says, this is 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day." By the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he now knows Jesus.
Yes.
He didn't know Jesus when he's now confronted at Damascus. So it's not, Jesus is all of who his name is, but it's also his revealed himself to the Apostle Paul, even in that type of a sense. Wonderful, wonderful thoughts. Mana Lady, I do see your question. It is a bit of a lengthy one. I'll try and give a bit of a summary statement to it, and then maybe Pastor Mark can give a little bit of a feel for it as well. And this is a bit of a lifestyle question, and I think I know how Mark's going to answer this because I know Mark quite well. But Mana Lady talks about how she's, in many respects, and maybe I actually shouldn't be reading this aloud, Mana Lady. So apologies to you with that. But I do see that you're going through a very difficult time. What I do want to encourage is that you would actually get involved in a good local church where you are. If you don't know of a good local church, you could always email myself at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za, or you could even send an email to Pastor Mark. What's your email address?
Mark@benonibaptistchurch.com.
And we would happily direct you to a good local church to get involved in. I see that your your question actually is very personal, so I didn't want to read that aloud now in last thought. I should have kept it anonymous. And we will definitely pray for you after this program for your situation, but it is good to be part of a local church that can give you counsel and that can come alongside you. Any Christian should be a part of a local church, and maybe that's a good way to phrase a different question to Pastor Mark. How important is it for a professing Christian to be a part of a local church, and why should they be a part of a local church?
I mean, that is a great, it's a great question. It's very close to my heart. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love him. He is my Lord and my Savior. But I'm reminded, even from Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus is not just Lord of my life personally, but he is head over the church.
Yeah, maybe let me caveat this as well. Let's say that I'm a person that's living in Benoni. You know, I'm living between Faramir and I'm living between Rhinefield. And you know what? Both Benoni Bible Church and Benoni Baptist put up their sermons every week.
Yeah.
So I get the benefit of just sitting at home and I can just listen to Pastor Mark. I can listen to Pastor Rocky. And why should I go to church? I mean, that seems like so much hassle. Why don't I just keep my slippers on and stay at home? I mean, surely even the government at one point was telling us how non-essential these things are. But, you know, should I just stay at home?
Okay, so let's start off by saying this. I love Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? What does that mean for me as an individual? Well, just like ants are part of a colony and lions are part of a tribe, and elephants are part of a herd, so too Christians are part of a church. It's the collective noun for who we are. It wouldn't make sense for us as individuals to run around thinking that we can do everything which we have been commanded in Scripture without having access to other believers. What do I mean by that? Well, Scripture is filled with things that can only be done in this collective noun, which we call the church. We are commanded to love one another. Well, how do you love one another unless you are part of the one another? We're commanded to teach one another. We're commanded to bear one another's burdens. We're commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. We are commanded to interact with one another in at least 54 ways that I can count in the New Testament. 54 examples of one another's and literally hundreds of verse references to these things that we are to do in a collective. We are to do together. But not only would it not make sense, but we're commanded to be together as a group of believers.
Hebrews
chapter 10 verse 25 says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. So it's one of those one another verses. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Now that word meeting together is such an interesting word. It's really synagogue. Don't stop synagoguing together. Yep. Don't stop meeting together. The idea of the synagogue was a group of Jewish believers who had come together, no less than 10 men, in order to constitute. But they would come together and they would meet together on the Sabbath, on what was the holy day, as marked by the Old Testament and the Jewish people. And here, Paul very clearly says, listen, as you see the day approaching, as you see the days growing evil, you are to encourage one another. But where are you to encourage one another? Not just generally, kind of like from house to house. On Monday, I was at Susan's house, and on Wednesday, I'm at Jerry's house, and on Friday, I'm at Sam's house. No, you are to meet together. You are to synagogue together. You are come together for formalized worship, and you are to encourage one another as you go about doing that, that God might be exalted. So, why should you join a local church? Number one, because you are commanded to. Number two, because it's for your benefit that you be part of this collective noun, the church. It is God's will. If you think about it, Jesus bled and died for the church. That's Acts chapter 20. And ultimately, the church is the bride which will be presented back to him at the end of, at the consummation of all things. That's the end of Ephesians. The church is God's plan A. He has no... it is how he desires to both reach people and grow people in this world.
There is this kind of confusion maybe that people have, that they think that church is entertainment, like something else. We're going to a movie, or we're going to watch, Cinderella on ice, yes. Or we're coming to be entertained in some sense. Where even the idea of we've come to be an audience, so if somebody has that type of a mentality, well, then you could almost explain the idea that they have of just sitting at home and just being a consumer of what they're doing. But when you're part of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, you're actually part of an assembly of believers. Mm. And being an assembly is different from even being a gathering, because you could gather together a whole bunch of people for whatever cause you would want to gather them together, and they'd all be separate parts. Kind of like if you went and bought yourself a toaster from the shop. You don't buy a toaster that has all of its individual parts separate so that you have to assemble it, unless if you're really a MacGyver and you love that kind of a thing, then maybe you do that. But you buy an assembled toaster. It's able to be plugged in and it's able to work. And that's what the church is, because you're a body of believers that is assembled under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And so you're a different body part. And so that also means that when you're absent, then that body doesn't function as well as what it ought to function. God has a specific purpose and a calling towards the individual that is saved. You're never saved by your own good works, as we see in Ephesians. Mm. You're saved by the perfect finished work of Jesus at the cross. But you are saved for the good works that were prepared before, and that you'd walk in them. And that is in the context of that local church. And maybe another good point to make on that regard would be the fact that every epistle in the New Testament was always written in the context of the local church, including even the pastoral epistles, which were written to pastors of local churches in that sense. And so you don't have a New Testament without the local church element and that local church context. You don't have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper apart from local church. Yes. And so these are such are the contexts. And so if somebody says, well, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, well, Jesus would say, well, then you need to obey me. And what is obeying me? Mm-hmm. Well, then it's actually the one another passages. And like you said, Mark, what a encouragement. The New Testament doesn't take very long to actually read through. If you were to read it from from Matthew all the way to Revelation. But if you went through it and you underlined all the one another passages, it's in the very context of the local church that we actually do that. Another question for you, Mark, just based on that, church...
Just before we run forward, you mentioned, like, what is the local church? And you mentioned some people, because really, as we look around at churches today, sometimes really all they are is venues for entertainment.
Yeah.
They've devolved into something which is very different from what we see in Scripture.
Yeah. And I want to
present an historical view of what the local church is, and then a biblical view of what the local church is. I think the reformers are very helpful here. So old dead guys, 1600s, people like Martin Luther, people like John Calvin, were very clear on what the church was in its essence. The church ultimately is about preaching of God's word and the ordinances, administration of the ordinances. And
actually, as far back as 1411, when you had somebody like Jan Hus, it was actually exactly about these things, that the Hussite movement had such tension, was the administration of the Lord's Supper, and they were withholding the cup from the commoner in many respects. And that was one of the major tensions of that time as well. Yeah. So they were already busy, the pre-reformer type of seasons. Yeah,
I think one of the major issues that we have as the church as an institution in our day and age is the devolution of the pulpit. Yeah. How the pulpit has no longer become central to our worship.
In fact, and many don't even have a pulpit.
And so as a result, the worship, the singing, but then beyond the worship and the singing, an emotional response to the worship and the singing becomes the central part of what the church offers the world. That was never the intention. The intention was that God's word opened, divided, understood, given to God's people as the living bread of life.
Don't just be hearers of the word, but do it with one another.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so that would be, I mean, right front and center in terms of what to look for in a good church is a pulpit ministry. Now, obviously, a church is more than just a pulpit ministry, but it can't be anything less than a pulpit ministry, a ministry which is devoted to the rightly dividing God's word. And then to give that biblical precedent, you don't have to look very far, but Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was inaugurated, you get to verse 41, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So that's to the probably 120 that were in that upper room praying when the Holy Spirit came and divided. They spoke in tongues. They delivered the gospel message that Jesus died.
And they must have been
rose.
Some form of a member's role in that sense, because they were added to that number.
Role.
Because even amongst that, the later on in chapter 6, you have the problem with the widows, and you have a widow's list that they would have had as well. So they would have had lists.
And
they would have had,
and so things like a member's role is assumed when it comes to to what the
added
church
to the
is. That church discipline is happening is assumed when it comes to what the church is. And the Reformers rightly understood this as well. In fact, that would be part of a major definition that they would have of the church. But on that day, 3,000 get added to their number. The early church in Jerusalem is inaugurated. It started. What would that church look like? And the answer is in verse 42, the very next verse.
Yes.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what they were devoted to. A devotion, you know, like even devotion is a misunderstood word in our day and age. Often devote, you know, like I'll be devoted to rugby practice during during my summers off. But when I don't enjoy rugby anymore, I get devoted into whatever is the next kind of fad that's going through my life. No, that's not the idea of devotion in Scripture. The idea of devotion in Scripture is like a tenacious regard for, a tenacious esteem for. They were really devoted to what? To the apostles' teaching. And not only to that, they were also devoted to fellowship, and they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted to prayer. There were aspects of worship here. There were aspects of koinonia. That's the word that's used behind fellowship there. The breaking of bread, probably is the Lord's Supper. They were devoted to these things. But number one, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as a result, this was an incredibly healthy church. People had a sense of awe. There were wonders and signs that were being performed by the apostles. People were devoted to one another. They were selling their possessions and distributing as anyone had need. And they were in the temple multiple times a day for the prayers. They were with one another. They were together. And so that goes to the original question is why? Like, why join a church? Well, that's the only example that we have in Scripture, is people get saved and people become part of this body and people start getting involved.
Do you think we've lost something of that intimate fellowship that the early church experienced, having started out there in a sense, in a very persecuted environment? I mean, if you were baptized at that time, you basically were saying, I'm no longer going to be under Judaism. I'm going to be identifying myself with this one that our religious elite actually put on a cross. We were part of that. We were part of the crowds that cried out, crucify him. And they were meeting daily in the temple. And then, of course, on the Lord's Day, they would use that time, in particular in the evening, because that was still the first day of the week. But they would use that to worship the Lord in this assembled get-together in that sense. And then, obviously, the persecution of Stephen in chapter 8, and then the spreading out of the church that tended to happen in local churches that were established around the known world. But do you think we've lost something of that sweet fellowship that maybe existed in the first century of the church?
So, look, the local church goes out, the gospel goes out, and it starts to move across the land. It goes from Jerusalem in chapter 7 up to chapter 7, and it moves down into Judea and Samaria, and then it gets to Antioch, and then from Antioch it goes up into Asia Minor, Galatia, and those areas, and then it crosses Asia Minor, it goes into Macedonia and Athens and onto Rome, and, you know, Paul wants to get to Spain, and eventually it comes down to South Africa over time, and, you know, reaches even Benoni. The reason why I say this is that as the gospel has gone to different cultural groups and different cultural areas. The reality is it's been accepted into that cultural group. And sometimes there's things in our cultural groups that need to be redeemed by scripture. So I would consider myself a Westerner. I'm very influenced by Western thinking. If you think of the Western culture, particularly in the 21st century, we are incredibly individualistic. We really are. We go to work and we come home and maybe we've got a mom, a dad and a couple of kids and we're straight on to Netflix. We kind of experience most of our lives as individuals. We've got a very individualistic mindset. That is very different to what we see in Jewish culture in the year zero. And a
Do
lot
you think
of
maybe that's a bit of a pendulum swing away from that collective good to almost too much liberty in a sense.
Well, as I read what they're doing in Scripture, as they're spending time together, as they're fellowshipping, as they're canonuing together, as they are synagoguing together, I must recognize that if I aspire for God's best as revealed in His Word, there are certain aspects of my day-to-day routine and certain aspects of my culture which are going to need to be redeemed by God over time. They are going to need to be some changes.
And maybe the part of our problem is that we sometimes think that our Western culture is Christian.
And it's not at all. And it's not. And so there are parts of our culture that must be redeemed by what God reveals in His Word.
And maybe that's natural for almost anybody in their own culture to think, well, this must be normal. this must be biblical or good.
And you know what? Yep. There'll be aspects of any culture that sync very well with God's word. In fact, that really, because we are created in the image of God, the imago Deo, because we bear something of the stamp of God on us, there'll be aspects of our culture which are God honoring and God celebrating. But there'll be aspects of our culture that surely need to be redeemed as we are exposed more and more to what God has revealed in His Word. And for me, I think one of the things that does need to be redeemed is this idea of individualism, the idea that maybe I go to church on a Sunday from 9:30 to 11:30, and that's where it ends. My religious duties are done.
And if the pastor preaches a bit longer than 32 minutes,
I'm tapping on my watch with a frown on my on my face. But Christianity seems to offer us far more than that.
Yeah.
It seems to offer us a community. It seems to offer us a family. You even think of how the church is described in God's Word. The kinds of ways that God describes this body. It's a body made up of parts. It's a family made up of members. This requires time. This requires
sacrifice. And when we lay down our life for our brethren, that's actually when we find our life. Just as a reminder to our listeners, if you want to send in your questions, you can send it into 082-657-2729 on the WhatsApp group. I do see a message from Jenny Presto, and we can give you one or two tips, I'm sure. So she asked, "Dear Pastor Rocky and Pastor Mark, please can you help me find a church in Joburg South? I'm close to the Rifle Ridge Road and Side Road. Thank you very much." We don't know exactly where those roads are, but I'm sure that we've got one or two good
examples. I know some good churches down there.
We do. Yeah. And so Glen Vista Bible.
Well, even before, Vista but, Baptist but even is a before good one. You start, even before you start dropping names, Rocky, maybe this is what you should be looking out for when you go and visit a church on Sunday.
Yep.
Like, number one, look out for what I would call expository preaching.
Yes.
You might want to start off by just saying a Bible preaching. Like is the guy in the front
opening the scripture,
reading a scripture, and making a point from God's Word.
And maybe what's helpful as well is that, are you able to open your scripture in your lap while the guy up front is opening his Bible and actually see what he's talking about from the scripture? Hey, this actually makes sense because I see it in the Bible in front of me that's open.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5 ends with a series of commands, one of which is test everything, hold on to the good. And so,
First John 2 also says test every spirit, be
discerning. Test every spirit, be discerning. And so,
our famous one from Acts 17, which we use on Scriptilux so often with the Bereans. Now, us two Benonians are calling on you all to be good Bereans.
Yes.
And so, be a good Berean.
That's Acts 17, right?
Yeah.
Yes, be a good Berean. And make sure that whoever you're sitting under is opening God's word and the sermon is flowing from God's word. Now, there's different ways to preach. I don't want to be so dogmatic that I don't recognize that a Bible sermon might be put together in a couple of different ways. Mm. But I would even be so bold as to say a good church is going to be an expository preaching church. Mm. Where they
Can
make,
you give us a simple definition of expository?
Yes. So, expository preaching church. It really means that the pastor takes a passage of Scripture and makes the sermon, the main point of the sermon, the main point of that passage of Scripture, and then applies it into the lives of the listeners on that day. Look for a church which does that. If you find a church which does that, you're in good hands, recognizing that there are other ways to preach. But if you find a church which does that, you are more than likely going to be in good hands.
Yep.
But that's not the only thing that I think you need to look at. I think it would be wise that you take a look at how the church engages in membership, that you take a look at how the church leadership is constituted. Mm. Is it biblical? Do they have a plurality of elders? Do they have deacons who are serving the congregation?
You should be nervous if you find a church that has a CEO or a...
Yeah, and you can spot them by these... By his silky suit and silky shoes and crocodile skin shoes and silky scarf and crocodile skin shoes. Like if you've got a guy that's the main dude and his CEO partner are photographed and on every single billboard, there might be a problem. If there's not a plurality of God honoring men who have been devoted to both teaching
and maybe just to caveat what Mark is saying there, the point he's making is that we don't own the church, even when it comes to what Pastor Mark does at Benoni Baptist or what I do at Benoni Bible Church. We don't own those churches. We are servants to those congregations, and it's the Lord Jesus who is the head of his church.
Yeah.
And we are serving in the capacity that God has put us in that church, but we serve alongside other elders, we serve alongside deacons within those congregations, and we serve within a membership that is in those congregations that we ourselves are accountable to, answerable to the Lord Jesus, but accountable to one another within those congregations. There's a priesthood of every believer, and that is an important aspect regarding a local church. If you come into a local church and the only person you find that is actually has, let's say, any authority at all is the pastor, you've got trouble, because it's not necessarily then the authority of the Word of God. But there are one or two recommendations. One of them I was making was Glen Vista Baptist Church. Another one is Mountain View Baptist Church, is also in Joburg South, and there's probably one or two other.
Brackenhurst Baptist Church. A really close friend of mine, Tommy van der Volt, is at Brackenhurst. I'm often at Brackenhurst Baptist
Church. Yes, I know Tommy
Baptist
well
Church.
Also.
There is Hugh Huison, who is doing a restoration work at Bracken Downs Baptist Church. He's been keeping me abreast of what's been going there, and it sounds
because
like
you've
Lord
got
is
quite a bit of involvement still with the Baptist Northern Association as well, so you'd have a bit of a broader network possibly down in...
But all
South.
Four of the churches that you've spoken about there's Rosettenville Baptist Church on the other side of the highway, a good man, Michael Lear.
Yes,
there.
Michael Lear is at Rosettenville. Is that Joburg
Michael.
South as well?
That's Joburg
okay.
South.
You see, my geography is pretty bad. Like, I only know how to get to heaven. But
I would start there. If you said Rigel... Rigel Road, the churches, those four churches that I've mentioned, all would be well worth checking out. And those churches would be interested in the gospel. They would get the gospel clear. I can't emphasize how important the clarity of the gospel proclamation is. That Jesus died for sinners, that he died for sin, that he rose from the grave on the third day, and that all men everywhere are commanded to repent for the forgiveness of sins. The clarity of that gospel message, and just that, no works added to that, that gospel is by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, according to God's word alone, and ultimately all to God's glory alone, that gospel is being proclaimed. And it's not been... it's been proclaimed with clarity. It's not been adulterated in any way. So important to hear is the sweetness of Jesus being proclaimed from the pulpit.
Yes.
I love that idea of the name of Jesus being sweet.
Yep.
It's just, and it's so true. You can hear If a congregation is being fed a man-centered doctrine, a man-centered gospel, man-centered teachings, or if they're being fed the clarion gospel of Jesus, because his name is sweet, his name is beautiful and wonderful.
No better
and you're
name.
Looking for and you're looking for him. You're looking for a congregation that can point you towards Jesus. I also want to emphasize discipleship.
And is also singing that. You know, I think as Christians, we are singing people because that joy of the Lord moves within us.
You want to knock out a chorus? No, I'm just kidding.
I know. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music on my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. See?
Okay. Yeah, there you go.
Then we're going to keep going.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Amen. My great Redeemer's praise.
And you want to be singing biblical truth as well. So you want to make
doctrine.
Sure.
Come on
I think
now.
You've mentioned this a few times regarding even some of your own philosophy of ministry at Benoni Baptist, and something of the same philosophy at Benoni Bible Church. You want to be preaching the Word of God. You want to be reading the Word of God. You want to be singing the Word of God. You want to be seeing the Word of God when it comes to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you want to be
praying the Word of God.
And you want to be doing the Word of God. And this is so the Bible becomes so central in everything that you do as a local church. And then you also want to be disciplining when you're not in line with God's word. And I think that's even another thing to be looking for within local churches today. We seem to sweep so much under the rug. We do want to be those that are practicing restorative church discipline, where we want to see lives turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and where we have that done. So you could even ask a pastor, if you go into a church, when last did you practice church discipline? I mean, I once heard this, but you know, we've never done this for the last 10 years. You know, well, do we just stop baptizing if we have never baptized for the last however long? So I think that's also important. Here's another question for
Rocky,
you, Mark.
Just on that singing front, this is just, it's such a practical way of testing whether you're in a God-honoring church. Give some consideration to who the songs are glorifying.
Yes.
If the songs are predominantly the personal articles are predominantly me and I, you know you're in a relatively man-centered congregation, a congregation which is predominantly
about. But aren't all of our churches man-centered? Christ?
No. but a God-centered congregation is going to make much of him. Much of Christ. I get that. But make much of Christ. A lot of the content of the songs and the lyrics should be talking about him, his person and his work. And that might be the person and the work of God, the Father, the person and the work of God, the Son, the person and the work of God, the Spirit.
You want to back that up with what the Bible says about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You know, there is you do get a little bit of poetic element, and sometimes you realize that, you know, songwriters will be poetic and they'll say stuff.
You want to give them a bit of license.
You know, and you want to give them a bit of license, but you always want to go back to, did the Bible actually say it like this? Or is the Bible actually putting Jesus like this?
Yes.
You know, because sometimes if you could just replace the name of Jesus in a song for the name of your boyfriend or your girlfriend, I think there's a bit of a problem there too. You know, and if that were written in that type of a way, and you think to yourself, but is that the way that the psalmist writes?
Yeah.
Is that the way other songwriters in the scriptures actually write these things? I want to move on to the next question, and there's another very practical question, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners may be even thinking about this, so this may be a question that might be on the hearts or the minds of many of our listeners based upon some of what we're seeing in our world. This is the question. Is it biblical for me to consider immigrating to another country? And how do I discern whether such a move is God's will for my life?
That's a very big question, Rocky. And it might be that there are those that are thinking through.
And maybe this will be our last question, because we've got about 11 minutes left.
You're kidding me. Wow. An hour has gone so fast. So, Rocky, when I think about immigration, I think of examples of immigration in God's Word. You and I, as we were driving here, we're talking about the Book of Ruth. I think it's a book that you're considering preaching in your evening services or morning services in the future. It is a great example of immigration, right? At the time of Ruth...
And it would seem actually disobedient immigration, because they went to the land of Moab, which they were commanded not to do in the Old Testament.
I'm going to give an example of disobedience, and I'm going to give an example of obedience. So in the Book of Ruth, you have the opening verses. I think it's the first four verses, which really describe a husband and a wife together with sons heading down into Moab. They go because there's famine in the land. But it seems, just, you know, from a picture perspective, they're moving away from the temple. They're yes. going to a foreign land, and then the
are
wheels
they fleeing,
and then know? And then the wheels yeah. wheels come off the bus. Yeah. In reality, husbands die. It's a wife now a widower, a widow. Mm. Sorry, left with her two widowed daughter-in-laws.
Yeah, because the sons that go with to Moab actually marry. Moabites.
Moabite.
Yeah, Moabitesses.
Now, it's an amazing story yeah. of redemption, right?
For sure.
Because now in this foreign land, you have this family turning back, coming back towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, mm. towards redemption. I don't want to be too picturesque about the book of Ruth, but there is a sense.
So you're saying
see
it's very
happening.
Biblical for everybody to move back to South Africa.
We'll get to South Africa now, but what you have is immigration, and it seems motivated out of economic need, famine, and then a return back to their country of origin, possibly for poor reasons. They certainly go to a godless country. They go to a country where the name of Yahweh is not being proclaimed. They go to a country which is actually known, the Moabites at that stage, if I remember correctly, serving the god Melech, who demanded child sacrifice, abominations. Really, just it would have been the opposite of a God-fearing country, and they don't go for God-fearing reasons, for the promotion of the gospel message, but they go for economic needs. Yep. And things go wrong.
There's rainfall there, but there's not rainfall yet.
And things go really yes. wrong for them. But let me give you an example of another story in the Old Testament again, where there's immigration for very good reasons. And that's yes. the story of Abraham.
Yes, out of Ur of the Chaldeans.
Abram in Genesis chapter 11, the story starts. His father, Terah, gets called from Ur of the Chaldeans, ends up getting halfway to the promised land, settles and dies. And then Abram is basically given the same option by God, and he believes
actually
upon
so
the promises of God, and he
moves with Terah as well.
And, he moves,
and you wonder to yourself, you know, was there an element of disobedience from Terah in that sense of actually only going halfway?
Only
or
going
not?
Half. I mean, I maybe, mention it yeah. because yeah. I think that there's quite a lot that you can read
yes.
into that,
yeah.
And I think that there's quite a lot that you can read into the fact that Abram hears the same word of God, executes on it, ends up going to the promised land, and becomes the father of promise because he believed, and it was counted for him as righteousness. The full consummation of that story. When you think of God's word, there are so many examples of immigration, and for different reasons. You think
yes.
of, I mean, we've already mentioned Acts
time,
chapter 7,
we?
Right? Acts chapter yeah. 7, persecution comes on Jerusalem. The believers spill out into the countryside of Judea, yeah. Samaria, end up taking the gospel message as far as Syria, which is yeah. Antioch. And the
we
gospel
have been
starts,
told to actually go and make disciples.
And so
although it's
immigration in and of itself is neither positive nor negative.
Yeah.
You can't say that a person immigrating is committing a sin or necessarily committing a deed of righteousness.
Yeah. And
but,
if we look back at our own country, actually, if you think about if there were no immigration, there'd be nobody in South Africa as well. I mean,
well,
maybe Khoisan, but they even moved here at some point.
So let's stay away from that conversation for a moment, and really just keep to the immigration conversation. I don't think immigration itself per se is positive or negative, but our motivations for
yes.
immigration, well, those can be positive
yes.
or negative. It's like using a computer is not positive or negative, but our motivations for using the computer as an instrument could
yes.
be positive or negative.
So,
I mean,
what are some of the negative reasons to immigrate?
Well, if you're purely motivated only by financial reasons or fleeing for security reasons, my friend, I think you need to just check
yeah.
your motivation at the spiritual
yeah.
door.
And, should we
and
ever
the reason
make
for this is
decisions based on fear?
I can tell you of so many people
yep.
that have gone to the promised land across the ocean, a 20-hour flight. I think of a lot of my own family, but have ended up going to a godless land because they have
yes.
not made a spiritual dynamic to their decision-making philosophy hasn't
yeah.
even entered into it. And so they've gone far from any church and
yep.
they've settled in places.
I think you've made such
a
very important point there, Mark, is if there's no good godly church in a place and you're not called by God to be a church planter,
yeah.
then don't go there.
Like,
don't go there. Because you're going to just be putting yourself into a spiritual wasteland
Can I give a very practical answer? My daughter is probably listening to this. She's in the Netherlands at the moment.
Which area?
She's in Aden. I'm terrible when it comes to the names.
So well, I
speak
cool.
to her like every day. Yeah. I mean, we WhatsApp like every evening, but I think it's Aden or something to that effect.
Yeah.
It's just outside the capital city. But where she's gone, we looked for churches before she went. We found nine Marx churches close by. We found Reformed churches close by. She went and investigated churches and eventually had to settle in an evangelical church, which was far less than what she would have been happy with. And the reason why she settled there was for a whole lot of reasons, including friends that were attending and the opportunities for discipleship. But my point here is this, that when you go to a country and you don't give any consideration to the spiritual well-being of yourself and the spiritual well-being of your children, you might end up going backwards in terms of both your love for God and your ability just to serve and worship God. And so my encouragement is make sure that local church is part of your decision-making strategy as you think about immigration. Secondly, let me just say, often when we make decisions, we make decisions with the best information we have, and that's a godly way of making decisions. It sometimes is that because we are not omniscient, we don't make the best decision that we could have made.
And then just being humble about that
and trusting the Lord. But make sure that there's a spiritual dynamic to your decision making.
I would say just have good counsel as well. Go and sit with your pastors and with your elders. They love you and they will give you good counsel. You can gain good counsel from those that are godly counselors in regard to decisions that are like this. Well, may the Lord bless you, dear listener. Thank you for joining us today on Skriftelik. Thank you, Pastor Mark, for joining me as well.
So good to be with
you. What a joy. And we look forward to being with you again, Lord willing, next week. And it will be, again, Pastor Edward with me, Lord willing. That's the plan, at least. And we know that the Lord likes us to plan, but it's He's the one that really ordains what happens. So we'll see what happens. That's why we say, Lord willing. But what a joy it's been with you, dear listener. If you want to send me a question in the week, you're welcome to do that at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. And what a joy it's been with you. And we're going to be playing out with a song now as well. May the Lord bless you.